All right, hopefully everybody has some notes in front of them. And what I want to start out today with is I want you to think about, just off the top of your head, some traits, some adjectives regarding traits and behaviors of people. Just things will pop into your mind, you know, when you say what so-and-so is like, or maybe even yourself, what are people like. Several come to mind, you know, things like humorous, smart, outgoing, adventurous, and proud maybe would be one. But then if you just take all those words that came to mind and you think about their opposite, right, you can think of other traits that people are sometimes described as. Some people are dumb, right? Some people are shy, some cautious, and some, the opposite of proud, would be humble. And I think if you look at the Bible, from a biblical perspective, out of all the traits that we can be described as believers, I think humble is one of the most important ones for us to be described as. Should be at the top of the list. Why is it that humility is such an admirable trait, especially for believers? Well, by definition, humility prioritizes the wellness of others over the wellness of ourself. And so that makes humility very difficult to practice because it goes against our natural instincts, doesn't it? It requires personal sacrifice. It just goes against the opposite of the way we're wired up. We want to think about ourselves first. And there's a good reason for that. I'm not going to get too deep into that now. But probably the smallest sacrifice in terms of humility is in one's ego. That would be at one end of the spectrum. But if you went to the other end of the spectrum, the greatest sacrifice, of course, in humility that one could display is the sacrifice of one's life. I think that the Christmas holiday, and you probably think this too, the Christmas holiday is one of celebration, we know that, but at its core, I think it's the celebration of a demonstration of humility. That's what I think Christmas is. It's a celebration of a demonstration of humility. And as we go through the first part of our message today, we're going to talk about three main points about humility, how it's woven into the Christmas story. And it's largely about Jesus lowering himself for the sake of mankind. All right? So let's begin with the first of the three main points, and that's this, that Jesus' birth was marked by humility. As I was wandering around this room beforehand, different thoughts come into your mind. You guys have spoken. Different thoughts come into your mind that you maybe had not put in your notes originally. And this one came to mind. You know, you think about the royal family in England. When children are born into that family, oh, it's a big deal. You know, this child is the child of this set of parents, and they're just way up here, you know, these almost godly people. And that's the way people envision them, but not Jesus. If you think about Jesus, start out with his conception. Jesus' conception was controversial. The humility surrounding Jesus' birth was evident even before he was born. Mary became pregnant before she was married, and she became pregnant by someone other than the man she was engaged to. Double. Luke 1:26 says, "In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end.' Mary said to the angel, 'How can this be, since I am a virgin?' The angel answered her and said, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God.'" You think back to the days when you got engaged. Those of you who have been married or are married, you remember the special thoughts and anticipation that you had regarding your soon-to-be spouse, you know, and just all these things you had in your mind in the weeks and the months leading up to the marriage, all kinds of emotions. making plans about how you're going to spend your life together. You had high hopes. Finding out that your, in this case, soon-to-be wife was pregnant by someone else is probably not anything you had even considered happening. Joseph's natural inclination was to call off that wedding. But rather than thinking only of himself, he thought of Mary too and didn't want to embarrass her. In Matthew 1:19-25, so after he finds out that Mary's pregnant by the Holy Spirit, and Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and he took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So, under difficult circumstances, Joseph and Mary overcame their personal inclinations about this impending birth. They trusted God anyways, and they stayed the course. B, regarding Jesus and his humility, Jesus was born to parents of modest means. Modest means. Very little is known about Joseph and Mary when you scan through the scriptures looking for information about them. We know that Joseph was from the town of Nazareth. Remember, we've talked about Nazareth a little bit in our study of John. That place didn't have a very good reputation, Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? So Joseph started out from a city that, you know, wasn't the greatest of cities in the eyes of many. In terms of Mary, she had a humble view of herself as well. We read in Luke 1:46-48, Mary says, after hearing about this information about her going to give birth to Jesus, my soul exalts the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has had regard for the humble state of his bond slave. So she, it sounds like, had been one of person of humility up until that point in time, which maybe is one of the reasons why God chose her. Okay? Now, not just in terms of their personality or where they came from, but they also did not have a lot of money. Okay? They lacked wealth. And that was proven through the sacrifice that they offered in Jerusalem after Jesus' birth. So, they had traveled, so the baby was born in Bethlehem. They traveled to Jerusalem to take part in this purification ceremony that parents were supposed to take part in after the birth of the child. And the rules for that purification ceremony are described in Leviticus 12:1-8, and I'm going to speed read through this. But so here's kind of the rules for this purification process. The Lord told this to Moses, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, when a woman gives birth and bears a male child, she shall be unclean for 7 days, but then when the days of her purification are completed, for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting a one-year-old lamb for a burnt offering, and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. So there's two offerings here, okay? A lamb for the burnt offering and a pigeon or a turtle dove for the sin offering. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, whether a male or a female. But if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves and two young pigeons, the one for the burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. So substitute the turtle dove or pigeon in place of that lamb. And then she can make atonement that way. In Luke chapter 2, it describes the Mary and Joseph taking part in this purification ceremony, Luke 2:21-24. When those 8 days had passed, before his circumcision, his name was called Jesus, the name given by angels before he was conceived. And when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. So in other words, We're being told that Mary and Joseph couldn't afford this lamb as the first part of the sacrifice. So they took advantage of the alternative to sacrifice two turtle doves instead. All right, so that was proof that they were not wealthy. Jesus' birth involved unimportant people. Angels announced the birth to shepherds, simple poor men tending animals for a living out on a hillside. Luke 2, 8 through 9. In the same region, there were some shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. Fourth, or D, Jesus' birth lacked publicity. Jesus' birth occurred in the dead of the night, as we just heard. That's when this announcement was made. It occurred in the small little town of Bethlehem. So you got Bethlehem sitting near Jerusalem. They're pretty close in proximity. Jerusalem had about 25 to 50,000 people living there, experts say. But Bethlehem, on the other hand, was maybe 2,000 people or less in terms of its population. Tells us that Joseph went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth, to Judea, that's the area, to the city of David, that's Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the family of David. So that's where he was. That was where he was from. That was originally his birthplace. Matthew 2 says this: "And you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, you're by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for to you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel." Demonstration of humility involved in Christmas. Jesus the divine became human. Tells us in Galatians 4:4, when the time had come, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman under the law. So previous to this, Jesus was a spirit being, totally set apart from sin and the effects of it. However, when he became a man by taking on the human flesh, he experienced the difficulties associated with a sinful world. Difficulties that we're pretty familiar with, things like pain and emotional stress, hunger, thirst, and sleep deprivation. So prior to him becoming a human, he didn't experience that. Another example of humility, F. So not only did Jesus come to the earth as a human, but he came as the most fragile version of a human. He came into the world as a baby. You know, God can do anything he wants. He could have orchestrated this story any way he wanted to. He could have had Jesus come as a fully grown man descending from heaven and plopped him right there to start his ministry, but he didn't do it that way. He began his life as a human in frailty, weakness, totally dependent upon his parents. And the last example that I could think of regarding the humility surrounding Jesus' birth is this. He was born in rudimentary conditions. Rudimentary. You might need help spelling that. R-U-D-I-M-E-N-T-A-R-Y. And she brought forth her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling clothes, and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Take a little bit of a tangent here. I want to challenge our thinking on this. And maybe some have already come to this conclusion. When we hear that word in, we normally would think of something like a bed and breakfast, right? So it leads most people to assume that Joseph and Mary showed up at the local Bethlehem Holiday Inn and were waiting for a room, and there's a guy there and says, "I'm sorry," and he puts up the no vacancy sign. That's what is portrayed normally, and maybe you've had that assumption as well. But I don't think that's the most accurate description of what really happened. And the reason I say this is because the Greek language has a word for a place that we would call a hotel or a motel. All right, I'm going to see if I can say it. It's pandakion. That word, that Greek word that means a hotel or motel, was used in Luke 10:34 later to describe the place where the Good Samaritan took the man who had been beaten. You remember that guy who got beaten? So Good Samaritan takes him to an actual hotel, and he pays money to a person, an innkeeper, so somebody who has the job of taking care of this inn or hotel. That's the word used in that passage, that pandakion. But when describing the place of Jesus' birth, where they were turned away from, that's not the word that's used in Luke 2:7. They use another word instead. It's called kataluma. It's a more generic word that means just a lodging place or a guest room. So, in other words, the place that that Joseph and Mary traveled to probably wasn't a place of business, okay? People would travel to their ancestral home for the census, so it was more likely that they were trying to stay with relatives, some type of a house that had some room or rooms where people could stay. So probably what happened is, due to overcrowding in the house that they were in, the place where the rooms that were normally used for sleeping, Joseph and Mary were forced to stay in some other room or structure on the property. But whatever this place was that they were forced to stay, we know that the accommodations were very rudimentary, in case you're still not done spelling that word. Because the passage here tells us that Jesus was laid in a trough for feeding animals. So this place that they had to stay in could have been something like a barn, which we see in a lot of nativity scenes, but more likely it was just a smaller stable-like structure. Or maybe even some speculate it could have been a cave right there near the home, because there's a lot of caves in the Bethlehem area. Okay, so probably they stayed somewhere close to, if not, where animals slept. That's why they used the manger to put Jesus in. Okay, so that's examples of humility surrounding Jesus' birth. But the humility, we get to number two, the humility of Jesus' birth did not negate his divine nature or purpose. Most adjectives we use to describe personality traits have words that mean the opposite. So we've already thought about some of those. You know, you've got happy versus sad, hardworking versus lazy, kind versus mean. And it's generally true that when you describe somebody as one trait, it comes at the expense of the opposite. Okay? So in other words, you cannot be both happy and sad at the exact same time. You can't be working hard and lazy at the exact same time. And at any given moment, you cannot be both mean and kind at the same time. Now, humility, you know, we know the opposite is proud. So true, you can't both be humble and proud at the exact same time. But I think there's a little bit of a twist when it comes to humility, in that the fact that somebody can choose to be humble proves that they also possess the characteristics of something that is greater or superior. Okay, so they're choosing to go from this to this. They're choosing to live in that lower status for some period of time. So if that concept was true for anyone, it's surely true for Jesus. The fact that he was born into such humble circumstances, which we already talked about, did not negate his divine nature or purpose. He wasn't an unimportant, ordinary person only. All right. So yes, he was on one hand, his birth was proclaimed to uneducated shepherds, who were the first one to visit him after his birth. But on the other hand, in this story about Jesus' birth, there were some other men of importance, respect, and wealth called magi, that came to visit him sometime later. These wise men were probably astrologers or priests of some sort. The birth of Jesus was so important in the world that they traveled hundreds of miles to come and see him. So we've got both poor men involved, and we do have some wise, probably rich men involved as well. Not only did these men travel a long ways to see the birth of this very important person, but they brought expensive gifts. And if you go through those gifts, the gifts represent his authority, his divinity, and his future sacrificial death. Okay? So, along with humility displayed in Jesus' birth, there were other things taking place that also proved his divine nature and purpose. Okay? So just like the gifts that the Magi brought that were representative of who Jesus was, so is the name given to Jesus. Okay, we're focusing on things about Jesus and his birth that also prove he was divine. So Jesus' name was a pronouncement of his authority, divinity, and purpose as well. Let's give some verses here as examples. Matthew 1:21. You're to give him the name Jesus because he will save the people from their sins. Something that that name cannot be given to anybody else in the world throughout history. Matthew 1:23. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And then Luke 1:32-33, he will be great and he'll be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. So you can see the humility involved with Jesus' birth, but you can also in his life, but you can also see the divinity and purpose that is evident at the same time. Okay? So he was humble, yet that doesn't mean he was worth less. All right, so let's think about humility, number three. Humility displayed through the divine, which Jesus did, is light in a darkened world. Humility displayed through the divine is light in a dark world. I think you would all agree that we're born with a desire to be noticed, right? I alluded to this earlier. It's a characteristic that flows out of the fact that every human being is inherently valuable to God and loved by God. So we want to be noticed by God, okay? We want to be noticed, and then it flows through the fact that we end up wanting to be noticed by other people as well. So there are a variety of ways that people try to become noticed or at least make a statement about themselves in life. Now, we all have different opinions about what these statement ways that are over the top versus ones that are acceptable, right? You know, we all get our hair done according to a certain style, right? You go and you get your hair cut or whatever, colored. You have a certain style in mind. Generally, we choose styles that satisfy our personal preference. And at the same time, you know, we want to make a general impression on other people through our hairstyle, right? Some of us cut our hair short, while others have it cut long. Some of us have our hair colored so the gray is not noticeable. Some of us have our hair colored blue so that it is noticeable, right? Yeah, I'm glad that I look around the room and I don't see painted blue. Maybe some shades of natural blue, but... In the grand scheme of things, is there ever a good reason for attempting to stand out from the crowd? Let's just stew on that for a minute. On one hand, since humility does not promote self, we might assume it goes unnoticed. However, in a world with so much evil and pride, humility can actually shine through like a bright light. That's especially true when humility flows out of something powerful and perfect, God himself. So I think that's one of the reasons why when you study the Christmas story in Scripture, light is an integral part of it. So let's go through some examples of how light kind of symbolizes this humility being displayed into the world and shining like a bright light. So the announcement made to the shepherds involved light. Luke 2:8-9. In the same region, there were shepherds staying out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. An angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. Boom. I just, you know, imagine yourself sitting out there in the dark with some sheep sitting around you, and then all of a sudden, this boom, this bright light. Just, I'm sure, to use a modern phrase, it freaked them out. Right? So there's one example. We read about another one a little bit earlier. Jesus' purification ceremony referred to light. All right, so we read about the sacrifice that Joseph and Mary put forth during that ceremony. But right along that same time, while they were in the temple, there's an old man is a man of God named Simeon. He found Jesus during that purification ceremony or shortly thereafter. He took Jesus in his arms, and this man named Simeon is guided by the Holy Spirit in what he says about Jesus. This is in Luke 2, 29-32. "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation." So this is the man talking to God. "My eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." So this guy Simeon recognizes that Jesus is like a light in the world. Another example of light that I'm sure, thinking of is that the Magi followed a bright star to find Jesus hundreds of miles away. Matthew 2:1. "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born the king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.' And after they heard the king Herod, they went on their way, and the star that they had seen in the east went ahead of them still until it stopped over the place where Jesus was. When they saw that star, they were overjoyed." So, humility displayed through the divine is like a light in a darkened world. So, I wanted to go over that part about humility because the next verses that we're going to read have refer to that, but I've never kind of put them together. Okay, so in terms of application, what does this mean? Why is it important to remember Jesus' birth, specifically the humility that it involved? I think this, because Christians should seek to replicate the humility of Jesus, thereby being a light in the world. And like I told the folks who we met with just before the service, I'm going to borrow the application from the Apostle Paul. Okay? The application is in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 15. And if you want to, you can turn there. I'm going to kind of go through those verses and just make some points about this familiar passage to us. So Philippians 2, and in the first four verses I'm going to read, Paul says that followers of Jesus should humble themselves in their mind, in their sacrificial actions, in their affections, and in their purpose. Mind, sacrificial actions, affections, and purpose. Here's what it says at the beginning of chapter 2 in Philippians. "Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ," in other words, Christ provides us with this example, "if there's any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection, compassion, make my joy complete." So here's what you can do. "Be of the same mind." Okay, so there's the mental portion of it. He also says, let me give you a little bit of an explanation, I think, of what that means. So begin with a common foundation that includes the ability to understand or make accurate judgments for knowing the truth. Don't think it's a good idea to come up with new or different theology in your mind to be noticed or stand out from other believers. Okay, so humble your mind. Okay, maintain the same love. It's agape. So this is the sacrificial actions. Sacrifice for yourself for another in some way. He also says, be united in spirit. This is the word for your affections. Okay. Desire to walk hand in hand and serve with fellow believers. That should be your affection. That should be what drives you. And also he says this, be intent on one purpose or mind. And this phrase kind of goes more along with focused, the word that we would think of focused. Make glorifying Jesus your number one priority. Hone in on that. That should be your focus. He goes on in verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. Paul then goes on, and he tells us that, of course, just like we just saw, Jesus is the best example for us to imitate in terms of humility. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself or lowered himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Verse 9 of this passage, Paul describes the ultimate end and purpose of Jesus coming to earth in humility. So not just the fact that he did it, and we should do that too, but what was the whole purpose? It has and will lead to people admitting eventually that he is king and worthy of worship. So the ultimate purpose of him coming in humility, the end goal was to lead people to admit that he is king and he's worthy of worship. So that's verse 9 in Philippians 2. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. And then as Paul concludes his exhortation, his application that I'm borrowing, Paul acknowledges the difficulty in displaying humility. It's not easy. We just talked about that because we're naturally bent on looking out for ourselves. He says that humility requires faith, hard work, perseverance, and enduring things that we don't like. So let's look at verse 12. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation. There's the work part of this, being humble, with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. So it's just a nod to the fact that humility is difficult to us. And then he goes on in verse 15. The ultimate end and purpose of us displaying the humility of Jesus. Why do we do it? Verse 15. So that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. You know, scenes from today's world are flashing before your eyes, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Okay? In other words, when we live in humility like Jesus did, the unsaved take notice. So in the long run, what does that tell us? When we're being humble, when we display humility, when we lower ourselves that way, we're not really giving anything up. We're going to get something back. You know, as part of Christmas, when we hand out gifts to people at Christmas, make sure that you hand them your humility as well, okay? Not just the best gift among all the gifts that they were given. Hand them your humility in some way. 1 Peter 5:6 says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God so that he may exalt you at the proper time. And I wrote something else here on the bottom of my page. It's not in your notes, but so this is the challenge for you. So where is it in your life that God is calling you to be more humble? Where can you display humility? You know, some of us, I'm not necessarily saying this personally, but in this room, some of us were blessed with certain skills or certain levels of knowledge, right? And that might lead some of us to compare, if you were blessed that way, compare yourselves with other people who don't have that and think, oh, I'm kind of better than them in this area. Yeah, I'm a little bit better than that person. But what's interesting, especially in our group here, for older believers, those things that used to be our skills and talents, things that we were good at, or could do, there's a good chance we can't do them as well as we used to, right? Even the things in your mind that you used to be able to remember and do, you don't have that anymore either. You struggle to just remember things. It just becomes harder to do and to think about those things that we once did. So what's more likely the case, I think, for older believers, and I know especially for me, what you can do is rather than think about humility in terms of your skill, think about it in terms of your will. Right? Be humble in your will and what you choose to give up for the Lord and how you choose to obey or choose to disobey. So maybe when you think about the humility, maybe we don't struggle with pride per se in the terms of the eyes of other people, but how do you measure up to the way God wants you to? being humble before him. All right, let's pray together. Father, thank you for Christmas. It's a holiday that has been special for us ever since being little children. It's got a lot of neat images, and it's the greatest story, one of the greatest story ever told about you becoming, about you sending your son to this earth. We thank you for the memories that it has provided to us throughout our lifetime. We thank you for this Christmas and what it means to us, but also it just helps remind us of how we're supposed to live in terms of displaying the humility of Jesus. We pray for each person that's here that in the times ahead where we're going to be with family and friends, that you would help help us to be joyous and to display the humility of Christ so that other people would take notice of that and want to know this gift, want to be able to receive this gift that's been given to us. Again, thank you for your son, Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen.